Well, the sermon I'm going to bring to you today was inspired by my son, Matthew. We had an interesting conversation a while back, I can tell you exactly when it was, because it was circumstances that were surrounding Valentine's Day that caused him to bring me a Bible question. And now, I didn't exactly plan for this sermon to be delivered to you just because we just came through Valentine's Day. It's entirely coincidental. I had this message picked out, and it just occurred to me, last night it occurred to me the coincidence of that you know, we just came through that holiday just this past week, and that's what I'm going to talk about. Indirectly, I'm not really going to dig into Valentine's Day at all, but it was the events that were surrounding that day that caused Matthew to bring me a Bible question. And it was a few years back. He comes home from work, and out of the blue, he asks me, Dad, what does it mean in the Bible where it says, "Behold, all things have become new"? What does that mean? Well, that's an interesting question right out of the blue, right? I know the phrase, you know, I know it's biblical. You know, I've heard it many times. And perhaps some of you know exactly where that's referring to offhand. You know, without using your Bible aids, I see you're clicking on your computer. Don't look it up, you know. Just know offhand where that passage of Scripture is. I wasn't able to do that. And so I decided that we're going to have to sit down and figure that out. We're going to have to sit down and do a Bible study because I didn't know offhand where it was from. So, okay, let's sit down and figure that out. Well, first of all, where is this coming from? What inspired you to ask me about, behold, all things have become new? And so Matthew told me the scenario that played out amongst him and his co-workers at his workplace. And several of his peers were talking about events that were leading up to Valentine's Day. And perhaps they were talking about parties, or maybe they were doing something special for their sweethearts, or whatever. But in the course of the conversation, Matthew made it clear that he doesn't celebrate Valentine's Day. He's not interested in Valentine's Day. It's not something he does due to his religious convictions. And in response to his public stand that he made amongst his coworkers, one coworker says, "Well, what about where the Bible says, 'Behold, all things have become new'?" That's it? He didn't follow up with any follow-up thoughts about why he thought that passage should validate that it's okay for Christians to celebrate pagan holidays or traditions associated with paganism? And I asked Matthew, you know, what he thought the fellow meant. Why did he bring up that passage in response? And Matthew said he didn't know. He simply asked, in response to Matthew not keeping Valentine's Day, "Well, what about where the Bible says, 'Behold, all things have become new'?" And Matthew didn't have an answer for him. And that's okay, because I don't have an answer for him. I didn't then. I do now. But I didn't have an answer for him then either, because I didn't really know where it was that it was talking about that. We need more information. You know, first of all, we need to go to find the passage in the Bible so we can see the context. What was the Bible author talking about? Why? What prompted the author to say, "Behold, all things have become new"? And so the first thing I would point out is that it's okay to not have an answer ready to shoot off. You know, if someone asks you a question like that, it's okay to simply say, "You know what, I don't really know the answer to that question. Let me do a little research and I'll get back to you. You know, I'll find out." You know, I think you come across better well received when you say something like that, a little more authentic, you know, rather than trying to waffle around with an answer that you're not all that clear on. You know, just simply say, "I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, but I would be glad to find out." Now, the second thing I'd want to point out is that we need to have discernment when we're talking with others. You know, can you tell the difference between someone who's genuinely interested in what you're doing or why you're different in the things that they do? Are they genuinely interested, or are they just kind of sneering at you and they roll their eyes when they ask you the question, kind of like what you were mentioning about the young lady? You know, "Why won't you eat shrimp? Why?" And that's when you should have pulled out a cockroach and say, "Why won't you eat this?" You know, so not that you carry cockroaches around, but so anyway, you need to be able to discern if someone genuinely wants the answer or not. You know, I usually start with a short and quick answer. "Oh, you're going to be out of town for a week. You know, where are you going?" I was like, "Branson, Missouri." "Oh, what are you going to be doing in Branson for a whole week?" "Well, our church has an event that we celebrate every fall." And, "Oh, really? What sort of celebration is this?" Well, it's actually a Bible celebration. We observe the holy days that are listed in the Bible. This one is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, really? You mean those Jewish celebrations that are listed in the Bible, right? Well, actually, yes, it is listed in the Bible. It's Leviticus 23. And the interesting thing you'll find is that if you read up on those days, is that God doesn't call them the days of the Jews or the feasts of the Jews. He tells us that they're his feasts. And you can see that in Leviticus 23, where God says, these are my feasts. They're actually God's feasts, and so on. Short and concise answers that you can build on. You start out with a very brief answer, and then they're showing more interest and say, okay, let's talk about this a little bit. They're not Jewish festivals. They're God's feasts. You know, do you want to know more? You know, we can continue on. Or if you kind of see that glassy fog go over their eyes, and they're just like rolling their eyes, and then you know it's time to end the conversation. You can end it easily without being offensive or anything. It's just so you have short and concise answers that you can build on when you see the interest grow, and they're concise enough that the conversation can simply end when the interest ends. Like the part where I started expounding on the difference between them being the feast of the Jews versus God's feast. That's where we're starting to get a little bit more in depth. And that's a good time to look them in the eye and see if you can see that spark of interest or that hazy fog that I was talking about. Or perhaps even hostility. He might see that too. And that's easy to see as well. So again, be willing to say, I don't know. Let me get back to you on that. And then be discerning enough to see and recognize if this person really wants to have this discussion with you. All right, let's get on with the passage then. Where does it say, behold, all things have become new? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. Now, the first thing I did to find this passage was to pull up my Bible program and plug in some key words. You know, we have that advantage with our electronic Bibles. Perhaps 100 years ago or 200 years ago, we probably needed to be a little more, have these things really committed to memory so that we could actually do a search in our mind and find these things. You know, people didn't have our minds have become lazy, haven't they? We could just do a search on the internet and find what we're looking for. But anyway, I pulled up my Bible program and I plugged in some keywords. In this case, I used things become new. And then I hit it and I did a search. And fortunately for me, that only brought up one hit. Things become new. It brought up one hit, and that was 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And, you know, sometimes our searches aren't so simple. And we have to browse through maybe 20 or 30 passages. And that's okay too, because there's nothing wrong with having to comb through the scriptures to see what you're looking for. But in this case, I think we found the right one right off the bat. So let's notice that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, so how would we reply to someone that uses this passage to validate their belief that it's perfectly acceptable for Christians to participate in celebrations that are rooted in pagan customs? Or to question your conviction in avoiding those customs, those celebrations that are rooted in pagan customs? Well, again, it's hard to say without a follow-up discussion to find out what this young man was really thinking. You know, probably he was assuming that the reason Matthew doesn't do what everyone else does is because he's rooted in the Old Testament Bible to establish his customs. But I asked Matthew if he even mentioned anything about the Old Testament as to the reason why he didn't celebrate Valentine's Day. I said, well, did you say it was the Old Testament that tells me not to do this? And he said no. He simply said he didn't celebrate Valentine's Day because it went against his religious beliefs. There was nothing said about Old versus New Testament theology. Well, guess what? We don't need the Old Testament to demonstrate that a Christian shouldn't be involved with holiday customs that are rooted in pagan idolatry. In fact, we don't have to go very far from where we are right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to see that in just a little bit later. But for now, let's get a better understanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And how do we do that? Context. Context, context, context. We always read the context of a passage to see what the author is talking about. So let's read a little bit more into the context here of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this time, let's just keep on reading. We'll start in verse 17 again, where we already read, but this time we're just going to keep on going. So again, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Okay, it's not going to take a Bible scholar to figure out here what it means to have all things become new. You know, what's become new? We're talking about the person who is in Christ. Something has become new. What is it? What are the old things that have passed away? The passage says that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. The term reconcile means to set it right, those that are at variance, those that are at odds. It means to return to favor, to fix something that is broken. So whatever the old things are that have passed away, it was those things that caused us to be at variance with God, to be in disfavor with God. Those things have passed away, and now we are going to be reconciled to God. Verse 19 says that God does not impute our trespasses to us. And then the key verse that really drives it home is down here in verse 21, where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We're reconciled to God. How? Because God no longer imputes our trespasses to us. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The result? We become the righteousness of God in him. What are the old things that have passed away for those of us that have become this new creation? Well, it's our former sinful way of life, isn't it? It's our sins that are old and have passed away. "Behold, all things have become new" is the new life that we live in Christ, free from our sinful past. We turn from sin. We stop sinning. We are forgiven of our past sins. That's what has become old, and that's what has passed away. And just because the words old and new here are used, it shouldn't be an automatic assumption that we're talking about old versus the New Testament. I mean, that's just absurd. It's silly. So we didn't have to dig very deep here to see what Paul's talking about. But let's dig a little bit deeper anyway, and let's just see if we can get a little more insight into this. You know, it never hurts to widen the context. Let's go back a little bit further and read up to the verse, or let's go further ahead and read what's going on there. So for now, let's just go back a little bit, and this time we're going to read up to verse 17. You saw there in verse 17, we started off with a therefore statement. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The therefore statement usually implies that something relevant to the discussion was said earlier. I like how Sam Sweat put it in his messages. When you come across a therefore statement, it means look back. The first thing you see, therefore what? Something else was said previously. Go back to the previous verses and see what caused the therefore statement. So let's go back to verse 14. And this time we'll read up to verse 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Okay, what are the former things here? Living for ourselves. Living according to the flesh. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and who rose again. And could it be that we can widen the old things that have passed away, not to just specific sins that God wants us to repent of, but to this whole life in the flesh in general? living for ourselves, just doing our own thing. It's not that we can point to these individual things and say, well, that's sin, you need to repent of that, or that thing that you're doing there, that's sin, you can repent of that. But being solely devoted to the things of this life, apart from being a servant of God and of Christ, this, according to Paul, are the old things that should have passed away. All things become new when we follow what it says there in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, what has passed away? Walking according to the flesh. What has become new? Walking according to the Spirit. And it's not that we don't participate in anything that has to do with this physical life, but our lives should have a focus and a purpose that involves serving God and serving Jesus Christ. We have the passage in Matthew 6 and verse 33 that states that God's kingdom should be what we seek first. Seek first his kingdom and the rest will follow. We still have a physical life to live. We still have physical goals. We have plans for how we function in our physical lives. But these things should follow the primary purpose of the man or the woman who of God who wants to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. Right now, my wife and I have a certain focus and a goal. We're remodeling the inside of our house. And it's slow going because we want to pay cash as we go. We don't want to go into debt while we do this. And we don't exactly have all the money we need to do what we want to do. So I'm sure Mr. Gonzalez can attest to that. Every time he comes, he still sees the house in a state of disarray. So we're working extra hard to earn, and we're trying to save money. We're putting a lot of our spare time into fixing up the house. We had this old popcorn ceiling that we had to scrape off. I don't know if you're familiar with the popcorn ceiling that was popular in the past, but you soak it with water, with a water sprayer, and then you have to scrape it off with a scraper, and it comes off in sheets, and it gets everywhere. I mean, the popcorn, the dust, we did the entire ceiling of the entire house, and that stuff was everywhere. But then we had it retextured. We actually didn't do that ourselves because that took a little more professional doing, but we had it retextured, and then we painted it ourselves. So we're trying to save money as we go with things that we can do, things that require a professional, we went ahead and hired out. But so we painted the whole ceiling after that. Then we had put in new kitchen countertops. We tore up the floor. Right now we're walking around on the cold cement slab. There's no carpet. There's no hardwood. There's no tile. It's the cement slab foundation. We're walking around on that, and it's nasty. It's disgusting. It's embarrassing to have people like Mr. Gonzalez over. He doesn't notice though, because he's a man, you know. So he just walks in, and you know, your house looks the same as it's done for 100 years. But his wife would have noticed, you know. So anyway, you know, after that, we're going to paint the walls. We're going to tear up the tile around the fireplace. We're going to get new furniture. We're going to put in new hardwood floors. And again, this is a focus. That's a lot to do with ourselves just around the house. But it's not just spending time on that. We have to earn the extra money. So I'm doing everything I can to keep my business cranking in overdrive. You know, Casey's working her full-time job, and plus she's picking up some extra hours helping a church family run their business. You might know that church family because I think he's from Wichita Falls. But the Schrodes, do you remember Jim Schrode? And yeah, so she's helping him with his business. She goes down a couple hours a night and then some on Sunday, which is why she has to get up tomorrow and go do that. But she helps them with their bookkeeping and whatnot. So needless to say, she's very busy. She spends a lot of her spare time doing things that we can do to fix up our house. Long story short, we've got cares of the world. We've got things of the flesh that are consuming our time and energy. You know, these things aren't sin. It's not sin to want to fix up your house. But I can easily see that if we put all of our waking energy into that, you know, I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time to help church members in need. You know, I don't have time to serve the brethren. All I got time for is making money and remodeling the house. That's all that matters. Well, guess what? That house is going to turn to dust one day. It's going to rot right down to that cold cement slab that we're walking on. And then what's going to happen to that cold cement slab? It's going to break apart and turn to dust. These things will pass away. But if I spend some of my time and energy on the things that pertain to eternal life, serving the brethren, you know, staying close to God, studying his word, praying, let God's spirit transform my thoughts into match his thoughts. These are the things that are going to endure forever. So the former things that pass away here is this self-centered focus on the things of the physical life. These things are temporary. Behold, all things have become new in this context is that we live with our service to Jesus Christ and with God the Father to be more of a primary or central focus in our lives. All right, let's see if we can support this idea by widening the context a little bit further. And we're going to go back to chapter 4. And then we're going to ignore the chapter break, and then we're going to read into chapter 5. Now, a little bit later, we're going to move on to chapter 6. So we're going to get a nice context analysis of our key verse here in chapter 5. But for right now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then going right on into chapter 5 there, verse 1. Paul didn't give us the chapter break here. The translators did that. So we're just going to read we're going to flow with the text. So the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What are the things that are becoming old here and ready to vanish away? It's the whole physical existence. It's the whole ball of wax. It's everything. Behold, all things have become new. What becomes new? The building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And of course, that's for the future in the resurrection. But what has become new in the here and in the now? Well, the Spirit of God, which is given for us as a guarantee. And the inward man becomes renewed day by day, while the outward man slowly perishes. So can we see how the context really expands the point? We begin by seeing that the old things that have passed away are our sins. Those things need to pass away. We stop living a life dominated by sin. We repent, and we walk in newness of life. Behold, all things have become new. Then we go back a little bit further, and we can see that a central focus on the cares of this life, whether it's sin or not, you know, if it's just a self-centered cares of this life, if that's the only focus that we have in our lives, then that self-centered focus needs to become the things that pass away. A life in service to God and Christ is what becomes new. And then we go back a little bit further, and we realize that it's not just cares of this life, it's the whole physical existence that's temporary. And we groan in this temporary shelter, this tabernacle, waiting for the incorruptible building that is eternal in the heavens. I'm 58 years old, and I'm starting to get a little bit of groaning here and there. Some of you might be a little bit older than 58, but you know, I have a toe joint that hurts me. It was constant for a while. It's actually gotten a little bit better. But off and on, it hurts me. I hyperextended my big toe running up a flight of stairs. It was at one of those teen prom weekends, and I was running up the stairs to get some 64-ounce bottles of soft drinks and bring them back, and I hyperextended my toe. I took that big toe joint all the way back, and that was like 5 years ago and has never healed properly. So, but that bothers me a lot. Both my elbows have felt like when you hit your funny bone. Do you know how that feels when you hit your funny bone? Well, there for a while, it was like that feeling just stayed there in both my elbows. And the doctor told me, oh, it's an onset of arthritis. Well, I've since found out that it was other things that caused that. And I've actually got treatment that has helped me deal with that. pain in my elbows. I mean, I have a business that I'm doing this. You know, I'm cleaning windows, and I was in pain all the time. My knees pop when I walk. Yeah. I have a whole section in my quad that is numb. My left, this quad muscle here, I could probably stick a pin in it and not feel it. You know, it's numb. And things like this, they dominate my thinking. And I read something like this where it says that we groan in this temporary shelter. We're ready to put it off. Are you ready to put off this temporary shelter? For a dwelling that is incorruptible, no longer subject to decay, eternal in the heavens, fully vibrant dwellings that we're going to be able to live in. You never have to sleep, never have to be fed except what God feeds us through his Holy Spirit, the life-giving waters that's going to flow from the tree of life. I mean, it makes me kind of get a chill just thinking about it, that we can be fully functioning and alive and vibrant and no more pain. This is the primary thing that we should be learning when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, I know the main theme of the feast is to focus on the prosperity of the fall harvest and all the spiritual implications that come with that. The kingdom of God on this earth, you know, Jesus Christ ruling the nations for 1,000 years, and the time when all mankind will know the eternal God from the least of them till the greatest of them. The desert's going to blossom like the rose. These are all themes that we learn at the feast, right? The mountains are going to be made low, and the valleys are going to rise, and life on this planet is going to be unlike anything in human history up to that point. 1,000-year Sabbath rest after 6,000 years of misrule and sinful man, the corrupt evil influence of the fallen spirit world. But guess what? As good as it's going to be in the millennium, people dwelling on this earth are still going to be physical. They're going to live in this temporary shelter. They're going to be in this physical existence. And God gave us the symbol of the tabernacle to teach us about the temporary dwelling that is this physical life. So as good as it's going to be in the millennium, it's still a temporary existence. And I find it just interesting that we go to keep the feast. We have our second tithe. We live like royalty in some sense. You know, we can eat the best food. We can do all these wonderful things, but then we're also in the tabernacle. Now I realize now we're staying in fancy hotels and stuff like that, but it's still a temporary dwelling. It's not home, you know. Now imagine if you were an Old Testament Israelite, you constructed a thing out of branches and palm leaves, you know. That would have been fun to do when you had lots of small children running around, and you know. But the symbol was to tell us that life is a temporary existence. It is not a life that is eternal glory. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of temporary dwellings. You know, I think that point might have been lost on us over the years as we went to the feast and did that. But, you know, the second letter to Corinth, which was where we're at, it's rich in revealing the symbolism of the tabernacle as our earthly existence, as we just read. You know, we've often noted how the first letter of Corinth was probably written by Paul as they were coming up on the spring holidays. You know, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Cast out the old leaven and be a new lump. You know, it's easy to see that the spring holidays is the theme of the first letter. But did you ever consider that the second letter of Corinth might have been written around the fall holidays? I can't prove that, but I'm just struck with the analogies here. You know, For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, is destroyed, he calls it the tabernacle. You know, we have this building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Behold, all things have become new. But in the meantime, as we wait for that incorruptible building, we have the Spirit of God that is given to us for a guarantee. And the inward man is being renewed day by day by that Holy Spirit. So can we see that the phrase has nothing to do with declaring the Old Testament Bible as the old thing that has passed away and the New Testament Bible as the thing that has become new? It's certainly not a passage that can be used to criticize a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, a Christian. What makes you a Christian? What makes you a follower of Jesus Christ, as we heard about in the sermonette? Someone who avoids the trappings associated with Valentine's Day, you know. You can't use this passage to demonstrate that. But I did say at the beginning, suspected spam. We're not going to take that. Yeah. I did say at the beginning that we wouldn't have to go very far from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to see why Christians should avoid things that are associated with pagan idolatry. We don't need to go to the Old Testament Bible to prove that. Matthew didn't need to do that with his friend. The New Testament Bible teaches this as well. And in fact, we can see it right here in the second letter to Corinth. The second letter to the Corinthians teaches us to avoid pagan idolatry. Do you believe me? Well, let's discover this teaching just one chapter over. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So really, you could say it's directly part of the context of our key passage that we were talking about there in chapter 5 and verse 17. We started with that verse, and then we expanded the context to read much of the chapter 5 around that verse. Then we went back to chapter 4, and now we're going to go forward to chapter 6. And let's start, let's notice that by reading in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 states, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty," says the Lord Almighty. Again, this is only one chapter over from our key scripture today. Chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, what are the things here in chapter 6 that were the former things that have passed away? Pagan idolatry. Now, do we need to go through and prove that the trappings of Valentine's Day, or really any of the major holidays, that they are rooted in pagan idolatry? Do we need to do that? That would be a separate discussion, and one that we could easily have with some basic encyclopedias. And you've all done that study before. You know that it's true, it's easily proven. But the point we're addressing here, or at least I think we are, I think that's what the young man was getting at, is that a Christian can embrace these things, these pagan customs, even though they have a clear and proven history in pagan culture. We can embrace these things as part of a New Testament Christianity, because the Old Testament law no longer applies, and it no longer applies to the New Testament follower of Christ. And that the New Testament follower of Christ can do whatever they want, culturally speaking, as long as they do it for Jesus. Now, we can do all these traditions that have a clear connection to things that were just vile. God called some of those things an abomination to him. But we're going to transform these things for Jesus so that we can, so people can come and do their thing, but they're going to do it for Jesus now. But that's not what the author of the phrase, "the former things have passed away, behold, all things have become new," that's not what he says just one chapter later. He says, come out from idolatry. Come out of her and be separate. Now, if someone were to ask me, well, why don't you celebrate Valentine's Day? I might be able to respond by saying, because the former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yes, the very phrase that young man used to validate why it's okay for him to celebrate pagan holidays, that's the verse I would use to explain why I don't celebrate pagan holidays. Valentine's Day was something I formerly observed, and I stopped observing it when I came into God's church, and I replaced those days with something new called God's Holy Days. Now, I know for my son Matthew, you know, he's never celebrated these things in his life. So for him, perhaps it wouldn't be accurate to say that these were the former things that have passed away for him, because he's never really done that. But for the people of Corinth, you know, the people whom Paul was writing the letter to, the reason that Paul coined this whole phrase, that whole phrase that we're talking about, yes, pagan observances and pagan idolatry were most certainly the former things that have passed away for them. That's why the verse was written. And did you notice there that Paul supports his belief that we should come out of idolatry by appealing to what God has said? There in verse 16, he says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, where did God say that? In the Old Testament Bible. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's using that as an authority to tell people in Corinth, Gentile people in Corinth, that they ought not to be involved in their former pagan idolatry. those former things for the people of Corinth that passed away. Notice verse 16 again. Paul quotes. He's quoting from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. So we'll start reading in verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, where did God say that? Well, that's taken from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, Jeremiah 32 and verse 38, Ezekiel 37 and verse 27. And I'll just repeat that again. If you're jotting those down, if you want to jot those down, it's Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, Jeremiah 32 and verse 38, Ezekiel 37 and verse 27. So we have a passage from the law of Moses. And then we have supporting passages from the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's keep reading there in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Therefore, quote, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Where did God say that? Well, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 34, and verse 41. Again, that's Isaiah 52 and verse 11, Ezekiel 20, verses 34 and 41. Again, more passages from the Hebrew prophets. Continuing to read there in verse 18, quote, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, where did God say that? Well, that's taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verse 14. The books of Samuel are from what are known as the histories or the writings of the Hebrew scriptures. So we have, from the Hebrew scriptures, we have the law, we have the writings, and we have the prophets. That's the threefold division of the entire Old Testament. Paul uses the whole Old Testament Bible here to make his point to the people of Corinth. Now, does that sound like to you that Paul, just one chapter earlier, would be suggesting that the former things that have passed away is the Old Testament Bible, that those holy Hebrew scriptures? Whereas, behold, all things have become new refers to Christians being able to live free from all those instructions given in the Hebrew scriptures. Well, like I said, we didn't have to look very far from our key scripture in question here to see the faulty logic of that entire idea. And now perhaps our friend who has brought us this Bible question, this assumption that the old things have passed away refers to the Old Testament Bible, well, he might respond to your clear evidence that we just covered, and he might say, well, I'm just not convinced. You know, I know the old covenant is the thing that has passed away and that Christians ought to be living by the new covenant. Surely that's what I meant when I said the former things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. You know, I know you can follow the instructions in the Old Testament scriptures, but we don't have to follow the old covenant laws, right? You know, maybe I just got a little mixed up with my terminology, but I know for certain that the old covenant has passed away and that the new covenant is new. Okay, let's take a look at that. So, let's look at what the author of Hebrews has to say about that, the old and the new covenant. Yes, there is something that has passed away. And yes, there is something that is new. So let's find out what it is. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Here in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to quote from a passage from Jeremiah. That's interesting. You know, the first time we hear about a new covenant, it's coming from the pages of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Without the Old Testament Bible, there's no such thing as a new covenant. You don't get to know anything about a new covenant unless you go to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Let's notice what the author of Hebrews tells us here as he consults the Hebrew scriptures regarding things that are old and are passing away versus things that are going to become new. So we'll start reading in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Speaking of Jesus Christ there. He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. There's the quote from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Eternal God, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What's become new here? Better promises. We have better promises with the new covenant. Notice it doesn't say better laws. I don't see that anywhere in here. What's new here is God putting his laws, his holy and righteous laws, he's writing them into our hearts and our minds. That's what it says. This is the key thing we need to remember about the new covenant. Whenever someone throws that term new covenant at you, be ready with this answer. Have this central fact about the new covenant committed to your memory and never forget it. The central fact of the new covenant is that God will write his commandments and his laws into our hearts and into our minds. That's what's new. You know, back in 1995, we had this term, New Covenant Theology, and it was thrown around like it was. They thought it was something that we never heard of before. And thousands of people in God's church were led astray. But we don't have to be the people that are led astray by New Covenant Theology when we understand what the Bible actually says about the New Covenant. It was Jeremiah who coined the term. He's the primary source. Maybe we can just believe what he says there. So how does God do this writing into our hearts and minds? Well, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. What else is new? God says that no one is going to say, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. You know, look at the world now. Does everyone on earth know the God of the Bible? This is going to be a new thing. What are the former things that have passed away? Their sins and their unrighteous deeds. That's what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I will be merciful and I will remember their sins and their unrighteous deeds no more. Now, does it sound like to you that the instructions God gives us in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are the former things that have passed away? Well, I think we've seen by now that that is the most absurd conclusion that we could possibly have drawn from that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or Hebrews chapter 8, which goes into great detail as to what is old about the old covenant and what is new about the new covenant. Let's look at one final scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 12. The book of Deuteronomy is part of the text, the body of text known as the Torah. It's the law. It's the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's the law of Moses. God says that for the new covenant man and woman, he will write these laws into our hearts and into our minds. Let's consider what we would do with this passage that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 12. God's going to take Deuteronomy chapter 12, that law, and he's going to write it into your heart and into your mind as promised by Jeremiah as part of the new covenant. So how would Deuteronomy chapter 12 affect us if it's written into our hearts and minds? Let's start reading in verse 29. We'll read verses 29 through 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, How do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship Yahweh, the Eternal, your God, in that way. For every abomination to the Eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. You have a day on the calendar that we celebrate. We forget about what was done on that day centuries ago. Who cares, right? Children are having fun. They're gathering candy. They're sending little hearts to their little friends. I mean, who really cares what was done back then? But you see back then what they were doing. They were burning their own children to the fires, to their gods, and all forms of sexual debauchery. And this is an exaggeration. This is what God says that they did. And God remembers these things. If God remembers what they did on that day, and then we're going to go and celebrate that on that day, but we're doing it for you now. If he had the ability to vomit, he probably would. Okay, again, I want to know how this passage would affect me when God writes it on my heart and mind. It's not just written on stone, it's not written on parchment, but it's a law that becomes etched into the very core fabric of my being. The idea that we can take these customs that were formerly associated with pagan idolatry and simply turn them into Christian celebrations. How are we going to do that? And this is a core teaching amongst mainstream Bible teachers. We're going to Christianize pagan customs so that it'll be a way to lead the masses to Christ. If we take all these fun things that you're doing, but we do it for Jesus, it's going to be a way of drawing those people in so that they can be followers of Jesus. You know, I can kind of see the reasoning behind that. You know, it's a compelling idea. I might even have thought it might have worked, except for what it says there in verse 31, and except for what we know from history, that it simply did not work. Notice verse 31 says, he doesn't say there, don't worship false gods in that way. Don't go after Chemosh or Baal in that way. Of course, he didn't want them to go after Chemosh or Baal. But what does he say there? You shall not worship me, Yahweh, the eternal God, in that way. Don't worship me using those customs. That's exactly what it says here. The way the people of the world honor their false gods, we don't adopt their customs and bring it into Christian worship. God says he hates those things. Now again, how do I have God write this commandment into my heart and into my mind as part of the new covenant agreement that we read about? How's that written into my heart when I turn around and celebrate these customs that are easily proven to have origins in pagan idolatry? I just don't see how. I don't see how it can be done. Brethren, the former things have passed away. 2 Corinthians gave us three different ways of considering those former things that have passed away. The first thing that has passed away was and is our sins. When we become a new creation in Christ, we no longer pursue sin as a way of life. We're called to turn from those sins in repentance. And then God no longer imputes our past sins to us because Jesus Christ became sin for us. So it's not like, okay, we're going to stop sinning and then we're going to be righteous with our own abilities and now God has to give us repentance. We still got the past record that we can't erase from our lives. So Jesus Christ became sin for us and then we are reconciled to God. That's the first thing that's passed away. The second thing that to consider as the former things are the commitment to the things of this life above our commitment to God and Christ. Not necessarily sin, just things that you're involved with. You know, you spend all your time and your energy doing things that really don't involve your spiritual calling, your spiritual walk with God, serving Jesus Christ, the brethren, your family in that way. You're just involved in the cares of this world, which really, in the grand scheme of things, isn't going to mean much. I mean, is my house at home going to mean anything to me 100,000 years from now when I'm in a spirit being? You know, I probably won't even remember what it was like living in that house. And then the third thing to consider as the former things that have passed away is the entire physical existence. The whole thing. The whole ball of wax. This whole life in the flesh is temporary and it is subject to decay. And I'm standing here decaying right in front of you. We're all decaying and it's all meant to pass away. But it's to be replaced by a habitation that is prepared by God, and it's going to be eternal glory. And it's going to be beyond the ability to fathom how wonderful it's going to be. These three things, our sins, our physical cares and concerns, our very physical existence, these are the former things. Behold, all things have become new. That is our walk in newness of life. Our commitment to our Savior Jesus Christ, our being given better promises with a heart that is receptive to God, writing his laws into the very core of our being, our being given God's Holy Spirit that renews our minds day by day, and ultimately that spiritual body that will not groan and decay, but one that's going to be full of abundant life and energy, and that will house our hearts and minds throughout all eternity. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? That's the question we had at the beginning of the sermonette. Well, then you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.